Now, stand if you would, our scripture text, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, and I do hope that you'll be here this evening. Very, very good time. Again, we don't have very many Sunday evening services, but this will be very, very beneficial to all of us and very important. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, of course, you know we have been doing worldview. And normally this message is one that I would have done right after the two sermons we did on saving faith. Of course, in June, being that it was LGBT month, we got things kind of out of order, and we did a day on biblical sexuality. Then, of course, we had the 4th of July holiday, so we went ahead and did biblical civil government. Actually, if I was doing these in an order, if I was doing a book, this chapter would come right after the two evangelistic messages on saving faith. So let me, you kind of understand where we are on the worldview here. Wherefore, therefore, ye eat, or whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the Word of God. The title of the message today is this: Where the Church Went Wrong, the Compartmentalization of Christianity. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessings now as we have gone through two services. We are down to our last service of the day, or this morning at least. Lord, I just pray for strength of voice and clarity of thought, that I'd be able to be articulate, understandable. Lord, open our hearts to receive the importance of this message. This is a message that every Christian in America, every pastor in America, needs to hear and apply. So, Lord, bless this time now. Speak to our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in 2016, our church was the driving force behind an effort called Protect Life and Marriage. It was a unique strategy for ending abortion in the state. As a matter of fact, if it hasn't been for our Republican governor at the time who had lied to us, betrayed us, and vetoed this about 2 days before the end of the legislative session, this case would have been before the Supreme Court about 3 years ago. We would have ended abortion that much earlier. Let me give you the background of this particular strategy. When the states formed the federal government back in under the Constitution, 1787, Constitutional Convention, the states only delegated few and defined powers or area of authority to the federal government, and they retained for themselves everything that they didn't specifically give to the federal government. One of those things was licensing. You know, you get a driver's license, not to drive in America, but you're licensed by the state of Oklahoma. A lawyer is licensed by the states in which he practices. Likewise, medical license, you don't get a federal license to practice medicine. You get a license to practice in the state of Oklahoma or particular states. Being that every doctor will take an oath called the Hippocratic Oath, stating that they promise that they will never intentionally harm a patient, and being that the act of abortion itself, a doctor is intentionally killing one of the two patients that he is treating at that point, we had this idea that the Oklahoma legislature could literally jerk the license of any abortionist in the state of Oklahoma. Thus, we would end abortion without even talking about Roe versus Wade, because no doctor wanted to lose his means of livelihood by this process. Now, let me just ask a quick question. How many of you in this room have ever heard about this in 2016? Okay, we have a few. If you haven't, that's because your church didn't participate in it at the time, which is probably why you are here. And we're glad to have you, by the way. But the point that I want to make out of this is one of the men that we had hired to help us or work with us in media relations attends one of the country club churches in Oklahoma City. And what I mean by that is, I mean, that's a church that you can guarantee to be in and out in less than an hour, and you will not hear anything that will convict you or be considered controversial. Country club church. He was there during a weekday having a prayer meeting with some of the men in the church. And knowing the work that we were doing, and we were looking for, I mean, this church was the driving force behind this whole effort. Literally got it from an idea to the governor's desk. Should have been signed, but anyway, it was not. But we operated on a shoestring budget. It was literally a hand of God at work. But during this prayer breakfast, he talked with a local businessman about possibly donating and helping this cause. And here was the response of this businessman. He said, "I am a Christian and I am a businessman, but I am not a Christian businessman." Now let that sink in for a moment. Ladies and gentlemen, that is impossible. And let me just say this, and that's to be the point of my message. Jesus is either the Lord of all of you, or he's the Lord of none of you. Now, we've completed 14 of these Liberty Pastors boot camps. We've got two more on the agenda. The next one's going to be at Liberty University here at the end of next month. But we are transforming the thinking of pastors across the country. And I start off on opening night, right after dinner. I ask the pastors this question as I present a form of this particular message. I ask them, what area of your life is Jesus not the Lord over? Then I'll let that settle for a moment, because the answer should be obvious. He's supposed to be the Lord of all of our lives. But then I follow it up and say, those are the only subjects that you shouldn't preach about in church, just the areas of life that Jesus isn't the Lord over. But ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is not supposed to be just the Lord of Sunday mornings. He's supposed to be the Lord of all of our lives. Every facet of our lives should reflect the Lordship of Jesus. Our integrity should be exceptional. Our work ethic should be exceptional. Our business ethic should be exceptional. Our families should reflect the Lordship of Jesus Christ. How we handle money should reflect the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And our politics should reflect the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But as nonsensical as the explanation from that businessman sounded, sadly, it's not the exception and explains why we're in the condition that we are as a country, when even across America, you have 65% identify as being Christians. In a state like Oklahoma, you have 80% that identify as being Christians. Here's the problem. The American church has adopted a form of Platonic Greek Gnosticism as to how we practice Christianity. Now, I'll explain that in just a moment. But first of all, let me ask this question. How did this happen? And I'll explain it to you. Don't you love that picture? As you all know, in Bible study, context is critical to properly understanding what you're reading. You have to know who is writing, to whom is he writing, and what is the subject that he's writing about. Now, you all know, because you've heard it from me 1,000 times, the books of the Bible were comprised by Jewish authors writing primarily to a Jewish audience about the Jewish Messiah, who also happens to be the God of all creation and the Savior of the world. But understand, the Bible was written from a Hebraic worldview standpoint. And there was no question early on. The birth of the church at Pentecost was 100% Jewish. They had a Jewish worldview with great knowledge of what we would call the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, the Tanakh, or the Old Testament, was the only Bible that the New Testament church used for about 2 decades. It is the Bible that Jesus would have used to teach about himself. It was the Bible that the Apostle Paul would have used in his missionary journeys. In fact, the question of the early church was not about baptism or the work of the Holy Spirit in our dispensation. The big questions for the early church was, did you need to be circumcised and could you eat non-kosher foods? As a matter of fact, Christianity initially was treated by the Romans as just another sect of Judaism. I say S-E-C-T as in a denomination. Now, you are familiar with some of the names of these sects of Judaism: the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Herodians, and now all of a sudden, after the resurrection, you had this group called the Nazarenes, all gathering at the temple, all worshiping the God of heaven. But Christianity was Jewish to its very core. As a matter of fact, the question was not whether a Jew could become a Christian, but the question was, could a Gentile become a Christian? But as you know from your study of the Bible, over time there grew greater separation between what I will call official Orthodox Judaism and what we know as the Ecclesia, the church, the body of Christ, the called out assembly. First of all, there was resistance. Remember, the apostles were tossed in jail and roughed up in Acts chapter 3 and 4 and 5. Then by Acts 7, you see the first martyr was Stephen, stoned to death by those that resisted him. Then we see the hatred of Saul of Tarsus as he was on his rampage trying to stamp out this new sect of Nazarenes. Finally, the separation between Orthodox Judaism and Christianity as being under the umbrella of Judaism was fully executed, fully separate. the time that the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. See, at this time, the Christians remembered what Jesus had taught and had been recorded in Luke chapter 21. When you see the city surrounded, get out of town, go to the hills. And they did. Sadly, after the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, the Jews looked at, and I'll just refer to, they were all Jews, but the Orthodox Jews looked at the Christians as if they were non-patriotic and traitors to the cause, and that just cemented and made permanent the divide between what we would call now Talmudic Judaism and the body of Christ. But over time, the church grew exponentially as a result of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and Timothy and Silas and Aquila and Priscilla and James and John and Peter and the others. The mission work went across Asia and into Europe, even reaching as far as Rome. What a great time for evangelism as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and His Messiah, the Lord Jesus, was proclaimed to the pagan Gentile world. But with that expansion, and with those new Greek converts, and as the apostles died off, with John being the last living apostle, dying about 100 AD, that next generation of what we refer to as church fathers all were Greek in their heritage. And the Greek line of thought invaded the thinking of the church. Now, much of the New Testament addresses the error of this Greek what's called Gnostic thought, as John addressed it specifically. Paul addressed it specifically. Peter warned against this heresy in many of their epistles. Now, let me very briefly explain to you what Gnosticism was. The Hebraic worldview was that God created the material world and the spiritual world. There's nothing off limits. We're to glorify God in all that we do, as you saw the Apostle Paul write in 1 Corinthians 10:31. The Greek thought was that the material world was irredeemable. The material world was just wicked. The spiritual is all that you needed to be concerned with and was all that could be redeemed. That is why the Greeks had such a passion or an infatuation with suicide. Because they thought, well, we'll just get out of this world of sin and get to our of course, the Greek pagan utopian ideas. But along with that Gnostic thought of defining everything in the material world as being sinful, they came to the conclusion that God could not have become a part of the material world. Because if the material world is irredeemably wicked, then certainly God could not become a part of that. Of course, we know that God didn't. But they said that God did not become flesh. They had a couple of explanations for Jesus' existence. One explanation was that Jesus was just a phantom spirit who appeared there but wasn't really there. And if he walked along a seashore, he wouldn't leave footprints because he's not actually materially there. Another explanation was that the spirit of the Messiah came on this man, Jesus of Nazareth, when he was baptized by John the Baptist and then departed from the body of Jesus of Nazareth as he was hanging on a cross. But either way, you come to the heresy. Because either way, God did not become flesh and shed His blood and die for the sins of His creation. So this was soundly rejected by the early church, and that's why it was addressed by all of these apostles. Now, the mentality of separating the spiritual you from the physical you led to the conclusion that you can separate your physical life from your spiritual life. And in fact, they said, and many of the letters deal with this, you can sin all you want to in your body. In fact, you can either go down to the temple or to the pagan temple and have immoral affairs with temple priests and priestesses because that's just the physical you. That doesn't affect your spirit. Well, obviously, that is nonsense. That's what John was addressing in 1 John chapter 1 when he said, if we say that we have fellowship with the Lord, yet we live lives in darkness, then we're lying and we don't know the truth. But if we walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The Apostle Paul dealt with this very topic in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He said, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't deceive yourself. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then he wrapped it up in chapter 10, verse 31, saying, whatever you do to the glory of God. But ladies and gentlemen, in modern day America, we have adopted the same separation as we have compartmentalized our Christianity. In fact, much like a styrofoam picnic plate. It's okay to keep your Christianity over here in this small little section, but don't you dare let it spill over into your work or while you're on the job. Don't you dare let it spill over into how you raise your children or educate your children. And certainly keep Christianity out of any political thought, because remember the separation of church and state. In fact, we have created this concept of compartmentalizing our lives. You know that you do, because let me ask you, these subjects, the church that you came out of would never think about preaching about. But we've compartmentalized our life. We have our spiritual box where we have appropriate things to talk about at church. So we can talk about prayer meeting. We can talk about a food drive. We can talk about Bible study fellowship and our Sunday school classes and church camp. But, hey, it's my career, my family, my business, my politics, my hobbies, my vacations, my habits, my wants, my sexual proclivities and my sex life, my education, my entertainment, my goals, my life, my desire. And we can't talk about any of that from a biblical perspective. Ladies and gentlemen, let me again ask this question. What part of your life is Jesus not the Lord over? He's supposed to be the Lord over all of it. Christianity is not something that we do, and the church is not some place we attend on Sunday mornings. And by the way, Christianity is not simply a feeling or an emotion. I am all for people. You ask somebody, hey, are you born again? Do you know? Well, you know, I feel like, I don't care how you feel. Some people are emotional, some are not. Whenever you talk about Jesus or when you were saved, you might have cried. Some people are wired that way. I'm really not. But here's the thing. Christianity is not based upon an emotion. Christianity is not based upon a feeling. Christianity is based upon a fact. If the tomb was empty, then Jesus is the Lord. Now, what are you going to do about that? There's only two options. You can either fall to your knees and cry out to Jesus as Lord and Savior, or you can say, I am not interested and don't want any of that. But ladies and gentlemen, a Christ follower is a person who's come face to face with the risen Savior, just as Thomas did when he fell on his knees, as the resurrected Christ stood before him, and he cried out, my Lord and my God. Now understand, that's why every time Jesus showed up after the resurrection, it was that Gnosticism. The people were saying, oh, he's not physically risen from the dead. He wasn't physically there. Every time Jesus showed up, he said, here, come here, check me out. Put your fingers right there. See, that's a nail print. Here's a spear in my side. Hey, got some fish and some honeycomb. Let me have something to eat. Everything was done to prove that he wasn't an aberration. He wasn't a phantom spirit. He was literally resurrected from the dead. And Jesus doesn't ask to be Lord of Sunday mornings. Jesus demands to be Lord of all. And the Apostle Paul says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is what? Lord. And you truly believe that God raised him from the dead. Because if you didn't believe that, you wouldn't say that Jesus is Lord. But that is the moment of regeneration. That is the moment of new birth. But understand that from the Jewish line of thinking, salvation and subsequent lordship were understood. You couldn't say Jesus is Lord and then not actually follow Jesus as Lord. Do you understand? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. Now, most of us probably learned John 3:16 as the very first verse that we ever memorized. That was probably the most famous verse in the Bible for Christianity. Well, for the little Jewish boy or girl growing up, it would have been Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. Even to this day, an Orthodox Jew will recite this as a prayer, also as a recommitment of their life every morning and every evening. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. All right? Now, in biblical Hebrew, there are only about 7,000 words. In modern American English, we have about 100,000 words. So we've got over 10 times the number of words to draw from for specificity. When you're studying a passage in the Bible, the key words, it's good to look up in a lexicon to see everything that a word actually can mean in its umbrella. And I would say that sometimes we only get half the message when we read a verse of Scripture. And the translators did an accurate job of translating, but when we translate from the Eastern mind to the Western mind, we're missing some of the oomph. This is one of those passages. That word Shema is translated properly. It means hear. Listen. But the same word also means obey. So if I was going to tell you to listen, I'd say Shema. If I was going to tell you to obey, I would say Shema. And understand what the Bible says. He that hath ears to hear, then let him hear. If you listen, then respond in obedience. So, theologically, there was no controversy between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle James, as so many of the reformers tried to create out of, which really wasn't there. Paul was emphasizing that justification was by faith, grace through faith in Christ alone. James was emphasizing that if you were born again, there would be evidence of that new birth. In other words, the confession of our faith should match the expression of our faith and be consistent. But there was no disagreement. They both were emphasizing different sides of the same coin. Now, what did the Hebrew scholar and apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, tell the Greek Corinthian church in correcting their inherent Greek Gnostic view and reminding them of Hebraic biblical truth? Now, you'll start seeing things as you read Scripture that you've read over before but haven't noticed the emphasis. I want you to notice this. What? Don't you know that your what? What? Body. Hey, that's big for a Greek. Remember, they thought the body is irredeemably wicked. We don't have to worry about the body. We can do whatever we want to. No. He says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? You have a God. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your what? And in your what? Which both belong to God. So no compartmentalization. The material world should glorify God. The spiritual world should glorify God. Whatever you do should be done to the glory of God. What did the Apostle Paul tell the Roman church, correcting their inherent Greek view and reminding them of this Hebraic biblical truth? Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beg you, my brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your what? Bodies as a living sacrifice. Your bodies are to be holy. Your bodies are to be acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We are not saved because of good works. However, good works should naturally follow being born again, the new birth, being a follower of Christ, which is what the term Christian means. So again, let me ask this question. What areas of your life is Jesus not the Lord over? And understand that saving faith is not simply mental assent. It's not simply reciting a creed. It's not praying an empty prayer. It's not simply a get out of hell free card. The prayer of faith is a heart's confession that's based upon the evidential revelation that Jesus is the Lord. And when you hit your knees and cry out, Jesus, you are my Lord, that should naturally result in a transformation. As a matter of fact, do I need to repeat that for you? That's really, you'll want to remember that. Now let me show you a quote. And this is not from a Christian website. This actually is from an Orthodox Jewish website, but it distinguishes between the Greek definition of faith and the Hebraic understanding of faith. Says this, it's not the lukewarm, rational pistis, that's the Greek word, of Greek philosophers. It is not just mental assent. Saving faith is of the Hebraic emunah. It is more than belief that certain statements about God are true. It is a trust and reliance which call forth behavior consistent with that stance of trust and reliance. So again, once again, there is no compartmentalization. We are to glorify God in everything that we do if you are a follower of Jesus. Amen. Now, I'm going to show you a compilation of the charges that God laid at Israel when they were judged and destroyed by Babylon and taken off into captivity. Now, I want you to think in your mind, as I go down this list very quickly, would you consider this a spiritual issue or a secular issue? By the way, would your pastor at your old church have addressed this in church? Or would he have thought, oh, this is a secular issue, we don't need to talk about it? Now, these are the things that are laid out from the Old Testament prophets, whether it be Isaiah through Jeremiah. These are specifically noted by the Lord. And by the way, God goes off on Israel as to, hey, you're faithful in keeping the sacrificial system. You all are devout in making sure that morning and evening sacrifice is made. You're doing all that to the letter of the law. However, your hearts are far from me. I'm not interested in how pretty you look on Sunday morning. I want to see your walk 24/7. These are the charges. They were dishonest in business. Would you consider that spiritual or secular? Actually, the correct answer, as we think about it, is yes, both. Well, God certainly was concerned about it. They ignored the sabbatical release. This also was economic. A person could become an indentured servant for up to 6 years if they needed to borrow money. But on the seventh year, they were to be freed. The power in place at the time started ignoring the sabbatical release and just keeping them as permanent slaves. And God was upset about that. Unjust weights and measures. Being dishonest in business, or I would even say inflating the dollar when the dollar doesn't actually stand for anything. It's just monopoly money. That, would you consider that secular or would you consider that spiritual? Yep. It's secular and spiritual, and we're supposed to glorify God in all of it. Removing landmarks, that's private property rights. That's taking somebody else's property away from them. They bribed judges. Leaders fed off the flock rather than cared for their thought. They were disrespectful to parents and elders. They didn't take care of their own families. They lived for revelry and drunken parties. They murdered their children. Religion became big business. They were no longer ashamed of immorality. Even had the audacity to celebrate homosexuality and parade it and revel in their debauchery. Things that common sense and God said was evil, they called good. Things that experience and common sense and God called good, they called evil. They were proud and arrogant. Their court system became corrupt. Let me ask you this. Would you consider that spiritual or secular? It was yes. It's to both. God was upset about this. It's supposed to be justice in the nation of Israel. They were a kingdom of priests, and the purpose of government was to punish evil and reward good. They were to show no favoritism to the rich or to the poor. Justice was supposed to be blind, and God was upset that it wasn't. By the way, I'm pretty sure he's still upset with the nonsense that's going on in this country. The government was corrupt, they denied and abandoned God, and all the time, as Jeremiah went and preached repentance, as any of the prophets went and preached repentance, you know what their response was? Well, there's the temple. God lives right here. That's his house. We're his people. What are you talking about? We don't need to repent. Again, ladies and gentlemen, God is not nearly as impressed with how pretty we look on Sunday mornings. He wants to see the reality of our faith at home, at work, and 24/7. There's not a my life and his life. It's all his life, whatever we do. In fact, that's what James, again, was emphasizing. James says, okay, you talk about your profession of faith. Well, that's wonderful. Let me see some evidence. If you're truly born again, there should be some evidence that you were born again in the works that you do. Now, here's where the problem comes from. The Great Commission tells us to go into the world and make what? Disciples. We're not out to make church members. We're not out to make professors of faith or even get people to say the sinner's prayer. Now, I don't think that's important. Understand, the new birth, that's the beginning of the race. Once you're saved, that's like the starter's pistol. Now you are to live the entirety of your life growing in Christ more and more obediently day by day. That's what we call maturing in our faith. But we're not just out here getting people to pray the sinner's prayer. The Great Commission says to go and make disciples. How do you make a disciple? Latter part of the verse tells us that, this part. Nope, don't go back one. What's that word? Where did the Bible start? Matthew 1 or Genesis 1? Yep. Teaching there. Who was called the Word, capital W-O-R-D? The Logos is Jesus. That's exactly right. It's all God's Word. We're to make disciples, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. In fact, Ephesians 4, I think Paul is giving a commission to pastors on the responsibilities that they are to share in. One is evangelism. Of course, we're getting ready to start another semester of EE here in the near future. Without Christ, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? We are absolutely passionate about evangelism. But notice the other two things. We are called to be teachers, that is a disciple maker, teaching them to observe all things, and we're to be pastors or shepherds. That's protecting the flock. Great evidence. Hey, we're trying to protect the flock when we open the doors of this building and provide all these homeschool co-op options for our parents to be able to educate their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We were protecting the flock the last 3 years when we were having services here during this whole hoax of a thing called COVID. And by the way, COVID was 10% real and 90% media. It was overblown to use to gain control. But we signed thousands of letters for people to be able to have a religious exemption from taking this forced whatever it is. We still don't know what it is they're pumping into everybody's body. And by the way, have you noticed how their message changed? Hey, take the shot. You don't have to worry. You'll no chance of getting COVID. Then it was take the shot, and you'll have a less chance of getting COVID. Then just take the shot, and you'll have a less chance of getting severe COVID. And then if you'll just take the continued updates, it really won't do a cotton-picking thing for you, but we're just going to keep shoving stuff in your body. So that is protecting the flock. Now, for those who say, and I've heard pastors say, I literally had one pastor. When we took the stand a couple of years ago against our mayor and this city council when they declared June LGBTQ month, I actually talked with one pastor and he said, well, you know, the Apostle Paul never did anything like that. I only preach the gospel. I know he's referencing 1 Corinthians 15. Let me point out to you all the subject matter that the Apostle Paul did cover in his letters to the churches. Obviously, as I just showed a moment ago, evangelism, big part of our ministry, but also discipling and shepherding or protecting the flock. But these are the subjects that Paul preached on, that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. That's evangelism. We certainly do that. Paul also taught about proper government. Paul talked about taxes. Paul talked about proper sexuality. Paul talked about sexual sin. Paul talked about homosexual sin, marriage, circumcision, church discipline, work and work ethic, integrity as business owners, charity, church organization, care for widows and orphans, handling disputes, pride, humility, and forgiveness, gossip, cultural issues such as dress, hairstyles, circumcision, clean and unclean food, proper doctrine, and eschatology. So if someone says, oh, I just want to be like Paul, that's all I'm going to cover. Well, perfect. Then we're in agreement. I want you to be like Paul too. I want you to make disciples, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever the Lord has commanded. Now, Acts 11 tells us that disciples were first called Christian. Disciples of Jesus were first referred to, derogatory expression, as Christians, little Christ, followers of Christ at Antioch. Now, the term disciple literally means a follower of Christ. Got it? Everybody with me on that? I haven't lost anybody on that statement. All right. Last time I was in Israel, it was probably 6-7 years ago now. We had a trip canceled in 2020 because of the insanity in the world. But the last time I was in Israel, I was with a group that was I don't think we even had anybody from this church. It was a group from Florida that I had taken and from other parts of the country. But we were walking through the old city of Jerusalem on our last day before we headed to the airport. And we were down in the Jewish quarter, down near the Wailing Wall. And we stopped for a minute so that people could run to the restroom or grab something to drink. And while we were paused there, sitting on a wall, one of the members of our tour asked our guide, Isaac, why the Jews dress so differently. Now, first of all, let me explain that is not that statement doesn't include everybody that's in Israel. Israel is very like visiting the 51st state. I mean, they dress just like we do. You've got religious Jews and you've got non-religious Jews. But blue jeans, t-shirt, you know, collar shirt, suits, most of Israel dresses just as we are used to. So don't get the wrong ideas. Matter of fact, this was a trip we were over with some of our deacons. That's Brother Emmett. Back, you know, Brother Emmett was a former 101st Airborne. We would go out. We did a lot of work with the Gavati Brigade, which is a special forces unit there. And in return, they would take us out to their range. We got to shoot with them, do all sorts of things. That's Colonel Guy Baton with the Gavati Brigade. Here we were up on the, literally on the Lebanese border back during the war with Lebanon, feeding these troops and sharing the truth about the Messiah with them. So, but anyway, the normal, I mean, everyday Jew, they dress the same. What the question was about is the ultra-Orthodox Jews, mainly being the Hasidic or the Sephardic, that dress customarily in black and white. Now, if you notice on the screen, they do have some distinct differences. Some wear smaller hats. Some wear larger hats. Some apparently wear hockey pucks. I didn't realize hockey was a big popular sport in Israel. Some wear long black coats. Some wear short black coats. Some wear pants, go all the way down the shoes. Some wear knickers. I had no idea. I assumed that even within these ultra-Orthodox communities, there was just some style choices and people just chose to go one way or the other. But that was not the answer that Isaac shared, and it really grabbed my attention. I'm going to share it with you. He said this, they wear their hats the way their particular rabbi does. They wear their socks the way their rabbi does. Their goal as a student was to become more like their rabbi in their thought and mannerisms and behavior. Now understand, that word rabbi literally means my teacher. Rabbinu would be our teacher. Rab means the head or teacher. The I at the end of it makes it personal possessive singular. Rabbi literally means my teacher. So your rabbi didn't hand you a syllabus the first day of the semester as you came into class. Here's how the Jewish education worked. Your rabbi would invite you to follow him. Or more literally, to walk with him. Now, do any of those expressions ring a bell from your Bible study in the Gospels? In fact, one author likened the maturity of a disciple to be measured by the amount of dust that he had accumulated on his clothing from following his rabbi so closely, as your goal was to watch, imitate, listen, learn, and apply the teaching of your rabbi. Now the Hebrew word for walk is halak, and that means more than simply the function of putting one foot in front of another and walking. Your walk means your overall lifestyle, including how you conduct yourself morally. And a rabbi's interpretation of the Torah or his instruction is called the halakha, or how to walk with God's word. Now, hopefully you're thinking through Jewish eyes at this moment. In America, we have redefined what it means to live by faith. Here's what your average Christian in America says means when he says, I live by faith. We believe that we can live our lives the way we want to live our lives, justify our behavior in light of the world's wisdom, and then when we've absolutely made a complete mess out of things, we get on our knees and beg God to fix it. That's how we define living by faith. That is not living by faith. That is testing God or tempting God. And quite frankly, ladies and gentlemen, God has the ability to do miracles. And there is great power in prayer. But let me give you some common sense guidance here. We need to quit trying to pray ourselves out of situations we have behaved ourselves into. You'll get that on the drive home and you go, oh, that was a pretty important statement. Doing things our way and asking God to fix it is not living by faith. Here's what living by faith is. Matter of fact, Paul preached a trilogy of messages from Habakkuk 2:5. In Romans, Paul emphasizes justification by faith. In Hebrews, Paul addresses faith itself. In Galatians, Paul is talking about sanctification. The just shall live life by faith. Paul also tells us that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So living by faith means that we are to listen to what the Lord is telling us in His Word and to obey it and apply it to our lives. Many of you have probably memorized Proverbs 3:5. I've heard it quoted so often as if this was the Old Testament version of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. That's not what this says. It says, trust the Lord with all your heart rather than your own wisdom. Lean on, acknowledge the Lord in everything that you do because He will direct your paths. That was the wisdom of Solomon. And ladies and gentlemen, that is living by faith. So living by faith would be, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Living by faith would be, wives, let your inner beauty exceed your outer beauty and let your husband see the love of Christ in your home. Living by faith would be, parents, I want you to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Living by faith would be, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Living by faith would be avoiding the very appearance of evil. Living by faith means don't commit adultery. Living by faith says flee fornication. Living by faith says don't lie, don't gossip, don't steal, don't cheat, don't covet, don't murder. Living by faith says be honest in business. Living by faith says be objective and just in your judgment. Living by faith should be pay your bills on time. Now, I had this discussion recently. Said, you know what, we need to start having credit scores run on job applicants. If you've got a bad reputation or a bad credit score, that is a reflection on you. And I understand people can get into binds. Everybody can get upside down or get into a bind. But you shouldn't stay there. And quite frankly, every Christian should have a good testimony. And with that testimony, you should have a good credit score. Every Christian should be generous. You know what? Everyone here is going to go out to dinner or lunch somewhere after church today. And the typical routine for a Christian is to maybe talk to the server, get their name, say, we're Christians, we're going to pray for you, and kind of open that door. I mean, I've seen that done. I've got friends that do that. And then overall, during the course of the meal, you'll probably be rude and get short with your server. And then once you get the check, you'll probably tip her about 10% because the service wasn't what you thought it should be. And then you're going to leave a gospel track on top of that and think that's going to attract her. Living by faith would be to be kind and patient with your server and give her a nice 20 or 25% tip. Boy, that will add volumes to your talk about Christ at the table. Living by faith means don't get yourself in excessive debt. You know, there's more in the Bible about handling money than even the term faith itself. Read the book of Proverbs. Just about every other verse deals with work ethic and money management. And why is it that we as Christians don't teach biblical handling money biblically? You know what? Most pastors are sitting there lamenting, say, boy, I wish our church was more of a giving church. And most of the people would say, boy, I wish I could afford to give when we've learned to handle money from the lost world. Why do you live in a house that you can't afford, drive cars that you can't afford, to try to impress people you don't even like? I mean, the Bible says that the borrower becomes enslaved to the lender. I don't want to be enslaved to anybody. You know, Jesus freed us from being enslaved to our sin, and we should not be enslaved in debt. But most Christians are never taught these things. Our work ethic should be a testimony of the Lord. Paul addresses this repeatedly. You know what? Even if you had a business that was hostile towards Christianity, you should be one of the last people they would want to ever get rid of, because you're there early, you work late, you're honest, you're dependable. Everything you do should be a testimony to the Lord. The Bible talks about not being lazy. As a matter of fact, Proverbs even uses the example of the ant, how the ant doesn't have a master, but even the ant knows to work hard during the summer and save up and store up for the winter months. We should at least be as smart as the ant. And by the way, living by faith also includes our politics. You can't say, oh, no, we can't talk about politics in church. Really, again, let me ask you, what part of your life is Jesus not the Lord over? Ephesians 5 tells us that we are have no part with sin or the unfruitful works of darkness, is how it's defined here. By the way, Paul is writing, this is directly to the church. Sometimes we misappropriate a promise that was made to David or a promise that was made to Abraham, and we'll quote it and personalize it. It's okay. But we misappropriate. This is directly to the church. Hey, church, you stay out of all this sexual sin. You stay out of all this stuff. As a matter of fact, let me wrap it up. I don't want you to have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And I'm not going to stop there. I want you to come out from them. I want you to call them out, and I want you to impose them. And that word fellowship could be translated, don't be a party to. Or let me say, don't be a part of a party that endorses certain things. Now this guy, we've had some bad presidents. This guy may be one of the worst presidents I've ever seen. And if you remember, the Supreme Court actually started making some proper opinions from the bench. They actually started interpreting the Constitution as it was meant to be interpreted. And the first thing this White House did, said we're going to do everything we can to codify the murder of babies into federal law. Now folks, this is my grandson in January of 2021. This is my grandson in March of 2021. Anybody that is a party to the idea that it's a woman's right to murder that other individual up until the point of birth is outside of God's will. And you may actually be a Christian, but you are certainly not following Christ in your politics. And ladies and gentlemen, we are to follow Christ in everything that we do. But these are some examples of what it means to live by faith. So a disciple of Jesus is one who, first of all, has trusted Jesus alone as the Lamb of God for the redemption of sin, but then who follows Jesus as Lord day by day, studies his teaching of the truth, and applies that instruction to your life, since Jesus is the Lord of all. Now, we're about at the end. Here's the problem with our country right now. The guy in the middle is George Barna. This was at an event in Pennsylvania. Probably 18 years ago. Richard Land is the fat guy on the left. I'm the fat guy on the right. That's David Barton, well-known Christian researcher, historian. But George Barna is the most respected man in America that analyzes and surveys data of what's going on in Christianity in America. 2001, he actually did a test. He took people that identified as born-again Christian. So that's a test group. Yeah, I'm born-again Christian. And I go to a conservative church, like a Presbyterian or a Baptist church, somebody that's more considered more conservative in their doctrine. But rather than just asking them, he gave them a test. And they actually had to answer questions, real-life questions. And this was in 2001, found out that those that identified as being born-again, actually only 9% actually had a biblical worldview. The predominant worldview among Christians was postmodernism. That means there is no truth. Well, that doesn't even make any sense. When Jesus is the truth, how can your whole worldview be based upon there being no truth? Now, he did the same survey again in 2021. And as you might imagine, things have gotten worse. We've gone from 9% down to 6%. And again, this survey group are people that identify as born-again, Bible-believing Christians that attend conservative denomination church. Only 6% actually think like Christians. They may truly be born-again, but they think and behave like Christians. Only 6%. You want to know why this is? Oh, they did the survey with pastors. Two-thirds of pastors don't have a biblical worldview. So, folks, there's the problem. How can you possibly make disciples, make followers of Christ, when even our pastors have accepted this lie and believe this lie of dualism, where we have compartmentalized our lives into the secular and the sacred, where we say, oh, we can't talk about that, we can't talk about that, we can't talk about that, until we find that 90% of our life is lived outside of any instruction for God. There's no surprise that our country looks like it does. We haven't made disciples. We haven't taught them to observe all things. And unless this American version of Gnosticism is driven from the church, then we will never see the awakening that we all want. But ladies and gentlemen, these conferences that we are doing are so well received. I just wish we could hit more pastors more quickly. We've had 1,400 go through our training. We've got another 100. We'll be training up in Lynchburg, another 100 up in the Detroit area. So thank you for being a part of this, because Liberty Pastors is a ministry of our church, and it is a great work, and it is needed work. It is a necessary component if there is going to be a genuine revival in our land. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Jesus is the Lord of all our lives. That's why we're going to go through this series. We've already covered biblical sexuality and biblical civil government. We're going to look at all sorts of things that you have, questions that you have had that you have never had answered. But understand, the most important thing is that starter's pistol I referenced a while ago. You can't attempt to live life as a Christian until you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. And we've got many people that have grown up in church, been around church, hung out with other Christians, actually learned part of the lingo. But just like there was a point in time where you can remember standing before a church and saying, I do, and getting married, there should be a point in time or an area of your life that you remember getting serious with the Lord and crying out to Him for salvation. Lord, folks, that's where it all begins. We're going to have one stanza of invitation. And this is for many things. One, if the Lord is not moving your heart in anything, then you just spend this time in prayer. Grab your spouse by the hand. You guys can pray together during this very brief few minutes. If you want to come and become a part of our fellowship, this is the time to do so. Just come down and take one of our counselors by the hand. Say you want to join this church. We'll introduce you as a candidate for membership, and we'll begin from there. But most importantly, as I said a while ago, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his own soul? If you don't know that if you died today, the very first person you would see would be Jesus, then I encourage you, step into the aisle as soon as we begin singing. Come take one of these counselors by the hand and say, I want to make sure that I'm going to heaven. They will take you in a private room without any rush, go through the Bible, and you can leave here today knowing that you are born again and bound for heaven.